I hope you've all rested well. I can't believe the weekend's nearly over. It's gone so quickly, hasn't it? I guess that's a good sign when it's gone quickly. If you kind of feel like you've been here a week, maybe that's not so good. But wow, it has gone fast. I should say a huge thank you to you all for this weekend. It's been so good to be with you guys. And thank you so much for your warm welcome. And it's just been a real delight to spend time with you guys and to get to know you a bit better. And Alison and I have been so encouraged by just having fellowship with you and enjoying the band and your singing and your praying. And it's just been a real encouragement to see the gospel worked out in another kind of church, another congregation of his people, and to see the way you guys love each other and work out the gospel in your relationships and in your fellowship together is just a real delight to us and a real encouragement. So thank you so much. We feel we've been really blessed by you and by God through you this weekend. So thank you very much for your kind invitation and your welcome and your fellowship together. Let's pray, shall we, before we pitch in to the last section of Haggai. Father, we've been thinking and singing about how great you are. And Lord, we mean what we sing when we say how great is our God, because you are a great God. And Father, we thank you that we have just glimpsed just a small part of your greatness, really, this weekend, because you are so great and we can spend eternity exploring your greatness and we'll never fully plumb those depths of your love and your kindness and your greatness and your beauty. But Lord, we thank you for what we have grasped this weekend and what we have seen in your word. We thank you that you are a speaking God who speaks to us, who speaks to his people who he wants relationship with. And Father, we pray once more that you would speak to us again this morning through your word, by your spirit. Show us Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, we pray. May my words be your words. Take away anything I say which is unhelpful or distracting. And Lord, we just pray that everybody here would see your love and your greatness in your word. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we've just got a few verses to finish off Haggai. Just the last three or four verses. Chapter 2 and verses 20 to 23 there. So let's turn and read those, shall we? Haggai 2, 20 to the end of the book. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Well, I have a confession to make to you all. I feel like I know you well enough. I struggle with road rage. And it's not the normal kind of road rage. You know, I could cope with people cutting me up or people jumping queues, that kind of thing. I could cope with that reasonably well. No, it's the really small things of driving that really get me going. Like when I can't find a parking space, you know? All of a sudden, the quietest parts of town, when I'm driving in them, turn into Piccadilly Circus. It's the magnet of all the cars in Cardiff somehow seem to go to that place where I want to find a parking space. Or when I get lost, maybe you can relate to this, I don't know. No, I don't need to look at the map. I'm a man. I know how to get there. Don't need a map. 2 hours later, I'm losing it. I don't know where I'm going. Sometimes I'm so good at road rage, I can even get road rage before I get to the car. Because I can't find my keys. And I'm tearing up the house. Where did I leave my keys? I haven't even got to the car and I'm raging. The amazing thing is that there's one person who always gets the blame when I get road rage. Would you believe? It's God. God, this is your fault that I couldn't be bothered to look at a map. God, this is your fault that the last time I came in the house, I put my keys down so carelessly, I don't know where they are now. You know, God, you parted the Red Seas. Why can't you just part some cars for me to park? Do you know what I mean? You got the Israelites from Egypt into the Promised Land. Why can't you just get me to my meeting? I don't know where I am. I'm an idiot, aren't I? Lord, you know, I can't find my keys. Maybe you could just make them levitate above the kitchen wall and the house. I'm such an idiot, aren't I? God, why don't you do something? Well, in my calmer moments, when I've kind of calmed down after that, I sometimes reflect on those times and I think, actually, I think maybe God was doing quite a bit there. But maybe not quite what I wanted him to do, maybe. Well, that's all very well with the silly things like, and the small things like finding your car keys and finding a parking space, isn't it? But do you sometimes wish that God would just do something? You know, what about the more serious things in life? Do you read the newspapers or watch the news on the TV and think, why doesn't God get involved here? Look at this. It's awful. Wars, crime, famine, poverty. God, why don't you do something? If I could do something about this, I would. You can. Why don't you do something? You know, perhaps you're going through terrible circumstances in life. Or perhaps someone you love is going through really hard times. And you cry out to him, God, why don't you do something? They're hard times, aren't they? I'm not talking about looking for parking places. I'm talking about those gut-wrenching, heartbreaking moments when you've poured your heart out to God and nothing seems to happen. Lord, please do something. Well, I'm sure I'm the only person who's ever felt like that, aren't I? Maybe not. But if you've ever felt like that, I think this passage before us has got something to really say to us when we do. Let's find out where we are in our red letter days. You might recognise that date there, December the 18th, 520. Why is that one familiar? Very good. It's the same day as we saw yesterday. It was a red letter day yesterday for two reasons, wasn't it? That the foundation of the temple had begun to be laid. The bricks were finally going on bricks. It was a red letter day. And then, of course, it was another red letter day because God spoke to the people. And we saw that God will cleanse them when they turn to him. They can't make themselves clean as an unclean people, but God will make them clean. And we saw a bit more about how that works. So it was a red letter day, December the 18th, 520. And now God's going to speak a second time in one day. So this is maybe the reddest of all the red letter days. God speaks twice in one day. So let's look at that, the second call on one day, verse 20. Let's find it. Sorry, I turned the page. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. I wonder how it felt to be Zerubbabel. Remember, we saw these characters right back on Friday night. We had Zerubbabel the governor, didn't we? He was the political leader of these returning Jews from Babylon. And then we saw Joshua the high priest. He was the religious leader. We saw Haggai the prophet. He's the one who the word of the Lord comes through. And then we saw the people, the kind of the masses. Well, how did it feel to be Zerubbabel, I wonder? Imagine you were Zerubbabel. You were the governor of this Jewish community coming back from exile. You're not much of a king, really, are you? You're a kind of, as far as Darius in Babylon's concerned, you're a bit of a tin pot puppet. You know, you'll do what you're told. He'll give you a bit of a rein to get on with things over in Jerusalem, maybe. But, you know, he can call and you'll come running at any time. Your power's pretty limited, really. But you're certainly very busy. You know, this temple rebuilding project, I would imagine, would take up most of your time. This is a big project, isn't it, to rebuild the temple. So you're certainly going to have plenty to do. Your days are going to be full with the administration that goes in a major building project. And maybe you're reflecting at the end of this red letter day on the 18th of December. And you're just thinking about the last few months. And, well, there's all these messages that keep coming through your friend, Haggai, the prophet. And everyone is responding to them. It's been an exciting 3 or 4 months. And your other good friend, Joshua the high priest, well, he's never been so busy. Because all of a sudden, there's this resurgence in people's religious life, in people's devotion to God. And Joshua the high priest is also run off his feet because all of a sudden people are much more interested in relating to God and working out their relationship with him. But how would it all end? Would Darius, back in Babylon, would he carry on being cool about this return to Jerusalem thing, or would he kind of have a change of heart? Maybe he'd hear about the stirrings going on and maybe he'd decide, right, that's enough of that. Boys, think you better come back to Babylon. Maybe Darius would die. Maybe there'd be a revolution in Babylon. Maybe someone would come and even invade Babylon and take over. There'd be a new king. And the first thing he'd say is, well, that work in Jerusalem, that stops for a start. You know, maybe someone would take over who was far less sympathetic about the Jerusalem renovation project. So it's been an exciting 3 or 4 months, hasn't it? It's been a bit of a roller coaster, really. But life still feels precarious. It still feels as if all this good stuff might be hanging by a thread. Everything you've worked for just hangs in the balance. It could so easily just be swept away. But as you sit down in the evening of the 18th of December, 520 BC, with a hot chocolate and reflect on a red letter day, bricks finally going down on bricks, and you reflect over those last 3 or 4 months, there's a knock on the door. Haggai, come in, what's up? It's been a great day, hasn't it? We finally started to build the temple. The foundations are down. Zerubbabel, it really has been a great day, hasn't it? And do you know what? It's just got better. Because I've just received another message from God. Oh, right. Okay, well, we better get the leaders of the people together so we can let them know and we can pass it on. No, Zerubbabel, this one's a bit different. This message is just for you. So let's look at this message that is just for Zerubbabel himself. And what is it? It's God's great shake-up. Look at verses 21, 22 there. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. A message from God, just for me. What is it? Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, I will shake the heavens and the earth.
I will overturn royal thrones, shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. In case you haven't already noticed, Zerubbabel, God is on the move. Well, yes, I had noticed that God has been changing a few things around here recently. Ah, yes, but he's only just getting started. Do you see what's going on here? God is going to work in a cosmic way. Look at these verses again, verses 21, 22. Look out, like we did before, for the I wills. Again, if you like to underline in your Bible or highlight, go for those I wills. I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. It's God's work. We saw that yesterday, didn't we? God will do this project. God will carry it out. And it's not the first time God has spoken of shaking things, is it? We saw that yesterday as well. And really, this passage is picking up on some of those themes that we saw yesterday. God's great shake-up is nothing less than a new world order. Whoever the superpowers are, whoever the power players, whoever the kingmakers, God is going to overturn them. You know, we've seen political upheaval, haven't we, recently on the TV. Think of Egypt not long ago, where we saw the powers in Egypt overturned. It's going on in Libya now, and we're still waiting to see, is Saddam Hussein going to hold on to power or not? We've seen in other countries as well, haven't we, upheaval, governments being thrown down, new leaders coming and claiming power. And it's quite distressing to watch sometimes, isn't it, if you see it on the news. It can seem a bit chaotic, it can seem dangerous, it can seem terrifying even. You know, particularly if you've got friends in those places. But what we've been seeing so far has been limited to just a handful of countries. God's great shake-up is going to be for the nations, the whole world. He's going to overthrow their chariots and their horses. We might want to think of their tanks and their warplanes. God's great shake-up is going to be for the whole world. God is going to establish his kingdom. He's always been the king of the whole universe, of course. But we're going to see his rule come more clearly through his kingdom. God's people are already part of his kingdom. We saw that yesterday. But God is going to shake the nations to bring many nations in. They're going to come from the whole world to the desired of nations. God is on the move, and nothing will stand in the way of his kingdom. So this message was given to Zerubbabel to encourage him. Things might have felt as though they were pretty fragile. All the developments of the last 3 or 4 months were exciting, but maybe they just felt like they were hanging by a thread. Well, God sends this message to say, no, I am in control. They're not hanging by a thread. They're rooted in my promise and my great project. It's not a thread. They're on a strong foundation of what I intend to do. So this message is there to encourage us too. What do you think when you see the news? How do you feel when you hear about all that suffering out there? Does God sometimes seem to be distant, a bit aloof, perhaps? Are you sometimes tempted to think that God's just a little bit disinterested, maybe? Well, this passage here is there to encourage you. God does care. He cares very much. He's not distant. He's not disinterested. God is very much at work on his project. And he calls us to the privilege of being involved in it. We've already seen that. God, why don't you do something? God says, I am doing something.
I have already done so much, and I will continue to do so much until my great project is complete. We may not always have the answers, but God is never not doing anything. His kingdom is growing. God is on the move, and nothing will stand in the way of his kingdom. But notice finally, this verse 23 here, God's chosen one, God's signet ring. Haggai leans forward over the coffee table. He looks you in the eyes, Zerubbabel. And he says, there's more, my friend. Look at verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Wow. God is going to do this fantastic work. He's going to bring in a whole new world order. God is on the move, and nothing will stand in the way of his kingdom. And he's chosen you, Zerubbabel. He will make you like his signet ring. Well, what does all that mean? We don't read much more about Zerubbabel in the rest of the Bible. If you get a chance when you go home, you'll get a Bible dictionary or look him up in the back of your Bible and just trace, you know, a few references to Zerubbabel. He's not just in Haggai, but he's not, I think it's fair to say, he's not a major Bible character. You're not going to read a lot about Zerubbabel like you might read about Jesus, of course, or even about David or Paul or Peter or some of those major characters. Zerubbabel's a fairly minor character, and yet he seems to be getting this great promise from God. So how does that work? A minor character getting this great promise. Did it come true? Did Haggai maybe just get it a bit wrong? If we keep reading, 500 years later, we're in the Gospels, we're in the New Testament, and Zerubbabel is long gone. So what is God saying here? And what's the deal with this signet ring thing? Well, we'll come on to the signet ring in a minute. But keep looking at the text there, because there's some clues. Firstly, see how God describes Zerubbabel in verse 23. I will take you, my servant. Now that's a clue, because my servant is often a title that has associations with the promised Messiah. You might be familiar perhaps with the most famous, probably, of all those prophecies in Isaiah 53. You know, by his wounds we are healed, by his stripes, you know, he was made iniquity for us, and so on. He was despised and rejected of men. Actually, that section in Isaiah 53 really begins, the main kind of passage starts at the end of 52, in verse 13. And here's how it starts. See, my servant will act wisely. And let's read on, because this is interesting. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, but they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. It sounds a bit familiar, doesn't it? What Isaiah is saying there, what we've been looking at in Haggai. This talk of nations, this talk of kings being silenced. That's because both Isaiah and Haggai are talking about the same person. Zerubbabel's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson or something like that. Jesus. That sounds a bit far-fetched. Have a look. You can find Zerubbabel in Matthew 1 or in Luke 3. You know where you get Jesus' family tree? In both those Gospels, you'll find Zerubbabel there. Jesus is a descendant of Zerubbabel. But of course, he's also the Son of God.
It can seem strange to us, this promise, can't it? If God makes a promise to Zerubbabel, surely Zerubbabel should get the benefit of the promise, shouldn't he? Well, I guess that feels a bit strange to us because of the culture we live in. We live in such an individualistic thing, don't we? We think about ourselves as individual units and less so about our families and especially about our descendants, those children, grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren and so on that aren't even yet born, you know? But in Bible times, they were very, very important. They were much more interested in the line, the family line, as it would continue. So you think of Abraham and the promise that came to Abraham that he would be the father of a nation and that that nation would inherit a land. Well, Abraham never lived to see his descendants as a nation, really. He saw a few grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren, but, you know, he didn't see a nation, and he certainly didn't see them in the land, inheriting the land. But that promise was very precious to Abraham because it was one for his descendants. And in the same way, this promise would be very precious to Zerubbabel because it concerns his descendants. This is a promise for one of his descendants who was also the Son of God. He was God's chosen one. Okay, it's kind of making a bit of sense, I hope. But what about this business with the signet ring? What's that all about? Well, if Zerubbabel knew his history and his Old Testament, which I'm sure he did, actually, this talk of a signet ring might have rung a bell or two. Signet ring. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Signet ring. You can imagine him in his study scratching his head. I've heard about this signet ring somewhere before. He gets his scrolls out and he starts reading through his Old Testament and, can't find it. And then eventually he gets there. Jeremiah chapter 22. Have a look at it if you can just flick back to Jeremiah there. Jeremiah 22 verse 24. You think it's hard finding Jeremiah? Imagine doing it on all the scrolls without numbers on them. But he finds his scroll eventually, and he gets it down off the shelf, and he rolls out the big scroll of Jeremiah, you know, and eventually he finds this, perhaps. Here is God, and he's speaking to Jehoiakim, who is now not one of his descendants, but one of his forefathers, who goes back generations before. He's his great-great-great-great-great-grandfather or something. And God is speaking here to Jehoiakim, who was a wicked king of Judah before the exile, before they were carried off to Babylon. And what does God say to Jehoiakim? As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiakim, son of Judah, were a signet ring on my hand, I would still pull you off. I will hand you over to those who seek your life. Those you fear, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to the Babylonians. In other words, Jehoiakim, you are the king of Israel. You are one of these people who's got the promise of being a descendant of David. Even if you were a signet ring, I will take you off because you have rejected me. It's not quite a wedding ring, but imagine, you know, if I was out, you know, and I said to Alison, you know, Alison, I'm done with you. I'm taking this wedding ring off. And I throw it into the sea or down a gutter or something. It would be a stunning gesture, wouldn't it? I know people who've lost their wedding rings. And, you know, you think, well, you know, accidents happen. But if you deliberately take a ring off, a wedding ring, let's say, and just throw it away, that's a serious thing, isn't it? Because you are showing, I'm done with you. I don't want you anymore. So when God says this to the king of Judah, this is a massive thing. And here was David's descendant saying, I'm done with you. Get to Babylon. So the question for the exiles and these guys who were coming back, even as they worked on the temple there in Jerusalem, maybe they're working while Haggai and Zerubbabel are talking about this, is, but what about those promises? The line is broken. Jehoiakim was taken off The ring was taken off God's finger. You know, it's all very well, Hugh, you talking about relationship with God. But what about that promise he made to David? The line is broken. How can I trust God? Didn't God break his promise? You say you can trust the promises of God, but what about Jehoiakim? What about the line of kings? What about this whole exile thing? Where was God then when they were carried off to Babylon? How do I know I can trust God? It's like the big elephant in the room. We're encouraged by coming back from exile. We're encouraged by building the temple. But nobody even wants to kind of speak of it. What of God's promise? What happened there? Can it ever be the same again? Can we ever have that relationship with God? And God says, yes, you can. And yes, they will be the same again. They'll be even better, in fact. I have chosen you, Zerubbabel, Jehoiakim's descendant. I have chosen you. I'm putting the signet ring back on. The promise still stands. The promise is very much still on. So where are you this morning? Are you tempted to doubt God's promises? You know, Jesus said he was coming back, didn't he? But it's been over 2,000 years waiting. Do you sometimes think, have I just got this wrong? 2,000 years, come on. Have I just believed a lie? God has promised to be with us in the work of his great project. Bring the nations in. We've been thinking about that this weekend. But will he? How do we know? It's terrifying out there. It's a big, bad world. Or maybe you think about your sin. And you think, well, I know in God's word he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. But will he? You have no idea how bad I am. You have no idea how many times I've done this, or I've thought this, or I've said this. Surely he won't be willing to forgive me. Or maybe you pray and you just feel as if the prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. You know, they're not going anywhere. What happened to those promises that God would hear us when we pray to him? Well, that's why you need to hear this verse right at the end of Haggai, as much as Zerubbabel needed to hear it all those centuries, thousands of years ago. Because God says to you, the promise is still on. The signet ring is back on my finger. My promise was never broken. My great project will be completed. I keep my promises, every single one. My great shake-up is still happening, and I will bring it to completion. I'll continue to forgive as long as you keep turning to me. I will keep hearing your prayers as long as you keep speaking to me. Jesus will return. And until then, I will be with you by my Holy Spirit. I know you're sinful. In fact, you're worse than you think. I know what you've done. But I want relationship with my people. And I will do what it takes to bring them back. I've sent my son to bring them back. Turn to me. Come to me through Jesus. I will forgive you. The promise is still on. The ring is back on the finger. I always keep my promises. And we have the privilege of seeing what Zerubbabel was yet to see. We can look back at the coming of Jesus, Zerubbabel's promised descendant. We can see this promise unfolding. We can see Jesus' cross and his resurrection. We see the first part of that promise already fulfilled. Zerubbabel was looking forward to that. We can look back to it. The signet ring was the sign of a king's authority. You know, he would stamp seals on edicts and laws with his signet ring. It would be the sign that, yes, I am the king and I have authorized this. And he'd have that big kind of seal on it and bang, he'd whack it in the wax. Sealed. The sign of the king. It was a sign of his authority. It sealed his promises. It was the proof of his identity. Someone rocked up with a new law that didn't have a seal on it. Well, it was a fake. The king said this. Well, no, he hasn't, because there's no sign of his signet ring on it. It was the king's glory. It was the embodiment of all the king stood for. And so Jesus gives the signs of his authority. He proved who he was by his teaching and by his miracles. He seals the promise of salvation with his death. And he was glorified in his resurrection and ascension. Jesus is the embodiment of all that God stands for. Because Jesus, the descendant of Zerubbabel and the Son of God, was God himself. Jesus was the signet ring of God's salvation, God's great project. His great shake-up is signed, sealed, delivered in Jesus. Jesus is the Father's chosen one. God is on the move. Nothing will stand in the way of his kingdom and the glory of his chosen one. Why doesn't God just do something? We so often wish that, don't we? Well, he is doing something. He's already done so much. He's not going to give up now. His great project will be brought to completion when Jesus returns to take us home. The promise is still on. He's never broken one yet, and he never will. The ring is still on the finger. God is still working out his great shake-up. The gospel will continue to shake the nations until Jesus returns and takes us home. God will continue to bring the nations in. And he will continue to give us the privilege of working with him in his great project, in his mission. He will continue to glorify Jesus, to make him known. Because it's only through Jesus that an unclean people can be made clean. God is on the move. Nothing will stand in the way of his kingdom and the glory of his chosen one. So there we are. We're at the end of Haggai. God wants to live in relationship with his people. And we'll do what it takes to bring them back. God's presence and promise strengthen his people in his work of salvation. An unclean people can't do anything to clean themselves, but when they turn to God, he cleans and blesses them. And God is on the move. Nothing will stand in the way of his kingdom and the glory of his chosen one. Let's turn to him in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are on the move. Father, so often we confess, we think you are distant, we think you are doing nothing, we think you don't care, we think you are disinterested, and yet, Lord, you have reminded us that you are so interested. You care so much. You are doing, you have done, and will continue to do so much of your great project because you want relationship with your people. You will do what it takes to bring them back. And we thank you for all you have done to bring us back. You have sent your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that your promises stand,
We thank you that you've never broken one yet. We thank you that that ring is back on the finger. We thank you for your chosen one, Jesus Christ, who has come. We've seen the first part of that promise fulfilled. And so we can be certain that the second part will come, that he will come to take us home to be with him, with you, in your kingdom, in a new heaven and a new earth. And Father, help us while we wait to work the privileged work of being co-workers with you in your kingdom, in your project, in your great shake-up. Help us to make Jesus known. So hear us, we pray, because we ask these things in the strong name of your chosen one, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.